It is difficult not to love King David. After all, he is a character that dominates the landscape of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. We're told in 1 Kings 2, verse 11, that he reigned 40 years, seven of those before ever even getting to Jerusalem. We're told in 1 Samuel 16, he's a man after God's own heart. Jesus will frequently refer to himself as the son of David. When you go to Matthew chapter 1, you see that other than Abraham, David is featured more prominently than any other character. Really, we read in that whole genealogy. In some ways, the Old Testament, with the exception of prophets like Elijah and Elisha, is highlighted by the role King David plays, a man who really meets some of the demands of the kingship of Israel for the first time, since Saul not only failed miserably, but even sought to destroy David. We fall in love with David and his love for Jonathan, the way that God used David to comfort Saul, even in the midst of his torment and agony because of his own jealousy and an evil spirit that had caused him to really begin to self-destruct. I like David's story, especially because of what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 17. The first sermon I ever preached was about that encounter in the Valley of Elah, the way that David and Goliath stood there, and how David's older brothers, especially Eliab, thought that this little shepherd boy had come out just to watch a fight, that he would be better back tending Jesse's sheep. But of course, we know that God used David in a mighty way. And from that point forward, we see incredible success. We see the way that in 1 Samuel chapter 18, Saul fulfilled the promise for whoever killed Goliath, this Philistine champion, to take the hand of his daughter in marriage. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 18, we see David take the hand of Saul's daughter named Michal. There's a lot of things we could say about David, but tonight I want, instead of thinking about this encounter, where God delivered David and helped David establish himself as king, not only because he killed the lion and the bear when tending his father's flock, but also because of the way that God used him there in the Valley of Elah. I want tonight instead to think about something that's not fun to think about. We're going to talk about this in a way that's age appropriate, but that speaks directly to the sin of David that he's remembered for, the giant that defeated David. Now, you might think that language is strong. After all, David's redeemed. He's spoken of in the New Testament as one of Jesus' ancestors. He's spoken of as both a prophet and a king. And yet, when you look at the way David's described in some text, like in 1 Kings chapter 15, in verse 4, we're reading about how David's kingdom is supposed to last forever. What a powerful reflection of the promise that Nathan the prophet, ironically, was used by God in 2 Samuel chapter 7, to say to David that his kingdom would last forever despite Solomon's failures. And so as 1 Kings is reflecting on that same truth in verse 4, it immediately turns in verse 5, and it uses the same kind of language that we see used to describe other kings, other monarchs in Israel, how they obeyed the word of God. They did not turn aside from what it was that God had commanded them all the days of their life. But notice that exception at the end of 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5. The inspired writer there couldn't even brag on David for very long before he had to recall that very public transgression with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11. For there the text says, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Someone may object and say, well, haven't you read the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1? And how in verse 6, David there is mentioned as the son of Jesse, the king. But notice what's said there as well. Even in that genealogy where Matthew by inspiration is laying down for us how Jesus is the fulfillment, the one that we've been longing for from a Jewish perspective, he talks about how David is the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, one of four sons, not counting the one who was born and who died 7 days into that life as a consequence for David's sin with Bathsheba. But even there in Matthew chapter 1, verse 6, we're told that Bathsheba had been the wife of Uriah. So even there, although David is remembered for his faith, for being a man after God's own heart, for being victorious over the giant Goliath, for persevering when his family was falling apart, and in some ways, even that conflict with Adonijah, with what happens with all the other situations in his life, including Solomon's struggles, that in some ways all of that comes back to David's choice in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And so let's talk about that choice, the reality of what it is that occurred in that chapter. Notice right off the bat in 2 Samuel chapter 11, if you've got a Bible, we're going to camp out in this passage tonight, that in verse 1, as soon as we start reading this, we know that something is wrong. Now, it's true that at this time in history, militaries basically stopped fighting in the winter. It's much like travel. Travel was seasonal, so was warfare. And so that's why the writer here in 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, tells us about the time of year, that it was in the spring, at the time when kings go out to war. And we know that David is accustomed to war. In the previous chapter, he has defeated and slayed many Arameans, and he's already faced the Ammonites on several occasions. We know about his interactions with the Philistines, how God has given his anointed incredible victory. And so David hasn't always been sitting on the sidelines. This frankly sounds more like what a pagan king would be doing instead of the king of Israel, God's anointed. Something is awry here. Something is not right here. His commander Joab and the other Israelites are out in battle against the Ammonites. And we find out at the very end of this exchange between David and Bathsheba and Uriah and the confrontation that Nathan the prophet brings in chapter 12, where he tells a parable and provokes David to eventually repent when he realizes that the story about the rich man who took his neighbor's one sheep was actually a rebuke of David himself. And at the very end of all of that, it's almost as if we have to wait to get the military resolution, the problem that Joab and the sons of Israel were having in military conflict, that has to wait until we see this conflict resolved. Until we see David's heart made right, we don't really get an update about the battle. That's not at the forefront of the writer's intention here. David sits in Jerusalem while his men sleep in tents and risk their lives and die in battle. This isn't the kind of thing that would be befitting any Israelite king, especially a king who had been anointed with the Spirit of God so early on. As one who was chosen by Samuel, he was ruddy in appearance. And that's where we get that exchange, where Samuel reminds us, this is something that ironically hung on a bulletin board above my bed all throughout my childhood. I wondered, Mom, Dad, what are you trying to tell me when 1 Samuel 16:13 is hanging over your bed every day of your life? You know what that verse says? Don't look at the outward appearance of a man, because God looketh at the heart. Wow, I want to have a good heart, but really? Anyway, that's a different sermon. So when you go back to this, notice that in verse 2, it's evening. And David is living in an incredible palace. Part of his problem is his palace is built before God's house is built. And he's here overlooking the city of David in a high place. And I've heard some people attack Bathsheba for the fact that she's bathing. There are probably some real reasons that she's on the rooftop in a pre-air-conditioned world. And even if we want to somehow lay blame at her feet, I find it interesting that the inspired writer doesn't do that. As a matter of fact, in verse 4, we're going to find some things out about Bathsheba that are honorable. And we see the way that her story continues and how God uses her in a mighty way. But as we continue reading, notice what happens here after verses 1 and 2. After this initial introduction, in the context of what we've been reading so far, we know that David has been king for around 20 years. According to Deuteronomy 17, kings were to make copies of the law by hand as a way of reminding themselves of what it was God desired for them. You might remember back in 1 Samuel 8, how Samuel warned all of those who were demanding a king, when God even said there so clearly, they've not rejected you, Samuel, they've rejected me by desiring a king to be like the nations around them. Those kings are going to take their sons and send them to war. They're going to take their daughters and make them cooks and make them part of their harems. And that's sadly a part of what seems to be going on here. And in addition to that, I'm going to read these names, but there are at least already in David's life seven wives. In addition, okay, starting with Michal, the daughter of Saul, we know about 1 Samuel 25, David picking up two more wives, Ahinoam and Abigail. Then we learn in 2 Samuel chapter 2 about Maacah, and in 2 Samuel chapter 3 about three more wives, Haggith, Abital and Eglah. And so what we're being told here is that you have an idle king who should be out on the battlefield with his men, wandering around on his roof. He sees this beautiful woman, Bathsheba. Her name, Bath, doesn't have anything to do with the fact she was taking a bath, although that might be helpful to remember. Contextually, the name Bat in Hebrew means daughter of. She's the daughter of luxury. That's what her name means. She's the daughter of opulence. And there she is, trying to get clean. According to verse 4, there are some reasons why, perhaps ceremonially, she was trying to get clean. And regardless of her motivation, regardless of why she's there, David looks at her, and rather than bouncing his eyes, rather than avoiding lust, he fixes his eyes on her. And we're told in verse 2, she was a woman who was very beautiful in appearance. Now you may wonder, how can we outline the rest of this horrific story, especially verses 3 through 5? Well, in the original language, the verb sent is the way that it seems these verses are structured. And it's beautiful to see that in most of our English translations, that verb sent is still there in verse 3, in verse 4, and in verse 5. Notice that in verse 3, David sent initially and inquired about the woman. Here's his first opportunity to move in a different direction, to respect the covenant of marriage, to understand, as someone who's already been married to seven women, what it meant for her to be off limits, not only because of his reverence for God, but because he should have known the law, what it was God intended from the very beginning. But instead, he finds out not only that she's married, he finds out that she is the daughter of Eliam. Now, there's not much that we know about this man, but it's highly possible that this is the same Eliab that's mentioned in 2 Samuel 23, verse 34. And the reason that's significant is he's listed among 30 other mighty men of David. And so is it possible that David not only steals the wife of one of his soldiers who's out defending his country in the name of his king and the honor of God, but he actually also steals the daughter of one of his mighty warriors who is also out on the battlefield? He sent, he gets this information. Then in verse 4, we're told, he sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. Now, without saying much about verse 4 in this setting, I think it's interesting to note that according to the law, what's said in verse 4 basically confirms that she wasn't pregnant when she came to David, and that she was concerned about the law, making sure that she observed the law. Even in this moment, it seems, although I'm not suggesting that Bathsheba is completely off the hook, it seems that she at least is mindful of the law. And that, in other words, as David tries, as we thought about this morning, to cover up his sin, there are physical reasons, there are ceremonial reasons, there are contextual reasons why no smokescreen is going to make it possible for anyone to assume anything other than David is the father of that child. Then we see in verse 5, she sends that message that she's with child. And what follows is a sad and pitiful story throughout the rest of 2 Samuel chapter 11 of David trying to hide his sin. And I think the best way to tell this story is to simply contrast Uriah the Hittite with David the king of Israel. We see that David calls for Uriah to come home. He makes every possible advance towards Uriah, offering him gifts, offering him multiple opportunities to go home to be with his wife. And it's interesting that in the midst of all of this, Uriah shows incredible honor and incredible restraint. Look at verse 11 of 2 Samuel chapter 11. Uriah even quotes with regard to why he is unwilling to go home and to have this opportunity with his wife that legally would have been right for him except during war times. Several have read Deuteronomy 23 verses 9 through 11 to suggest that when a soldier is on the battlefield, this is not the kind of activity that a soldier ought to be engaging in. Perhaps that's part of Uriah's motivation here, but what verse 11 says is that Uriah understood that the Ark of the Covenant, that Israel and Judah's soldiers were staying in tents, and he understands that his commanding officer, Joab, and the servants of the Lord are out there camping in the open field, And he asked that question that any loyal soldier, any son of God would ask. How can I go enjoy this relationship? How can I go back to the comfort of my home knowing that my brothers, my country, and my God are doing something different? And at the end of verse 11, you get that incredible vow by your life and the life of your soul. O king, I'm going to honor you, king, even though we know what's going on in David's mind. He's doing everything he can to blow smoke and to make Uriah the one that looks guilty here. By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. God, give us more Uriahs in moments like this. And so David tries again. And in verse 13, he gets him inebriated, intoxicated, thinking surely that would do the trick. And even then, isn't it amazing to think that a drunk Uriah has more God-honoring choice in him than the king of Israel? Even in that moment, Uriah will not budge. And so what does David do? In his panic, in his haste to try to cover up his sin, he actually has the audacity to risk not only Uriah, he wants Uriah dead, but what we see happening is once Joab follows those orders and Uriah and some of the rest of David's servants, that's the way they're described in verse 17. They go so close to the wall of that city that it's not just Uriah who's killed. There are other men who are also killed. And why are they killed? Because Joab, the commanding officer, we see his struggle in this passage. He knows that this is not a good military strategy. This is not a good move. This is going to get people killed. But he also knows that's exactly what King David wants to happen. And so in contrast to Uriah the Hittite, we see David, the king of Israel, fail miserably in so many ways. Refusing to be out there on the battlefield with his brothers, with those who had entrusted themselves to the king, not to mention Uriah and also, of course, the father of Bathsheba, Eliam, if he is the one that we can connect later in 2 Samuel. He refused to remember that commandment, don't commit adultery, don't murder. He refused to allow, instead of allowing lust to take root in him, James 1, 14 and 15 reminds us of the way sin works. We don't say when we're tempted that it's God. He doesn't tempt and he can't be tempted. That lust conceives. And what happens? It leads to sin. And that sin leads to death. If it's something that's not handled, if it's something that's not cut off, if we don't find accountability, if we can't be sober in that time. David refuses to acknowledge the sanctity of Uriah and Bathsheba's relationship. He doesn't do what's best for his soldiers. As a matter of fact, he gets several of them killed, who are described in 2 Samuel 11, verse 17, as David's servants. And then to make it even better, not really, he tries to cover up his sin at all costs. And what we find out in the next chapter is you can't hide your sin from God. And not only is Uriah seemingly holier than David, even Bathsheba, and we're not, I want to make it clear that we're not suggesting that we ought to go out and find ways to sin, expecting God to bless us in that sin. God can certainly take situations that are less than ideal and use them to his glory, but he wants us to live in his glory. He wants us to live in righteousness and in obedience. He wants us to live respecting the covenant of marriage, respecting what sexuality ought to be between one man and one woman for life in a marital commitment. Bathsheba goes on, and she's a great woman in Israel's history. Men come to her quite frequently, including Nathan the prophet later on, where we read about the threat of David's kingship perhaps not passing to Solomon, as Nathan had first promised. And in all this, again, we see that even though Bathsheba's not a perfect person, none of us are, even in 2 Samuel 12, verse 15, before she's ever described as the wife of David, she's described as the widow of Uriah. And there's a reason. She loved her husband. She desired, I think, in many ways, at least from what the text indicates, to honor God based on 2 Samuel 11, verse 4. But God goes on and he uses her. Despite the grief that she and David experienced, we're told that after their little boy passed away, that David went to her and comforted her, 2 Samuel 12 and verse 24. And he went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son and named him Solomon. And the Lord loved them. And as we see 2 Samuel 7 anticipate, God blessed them. And as we read this challenging text and we think about Nathan's parable and the way that David gets so angry, and perhaps he's so angry because he thinks, here's a way I can justify my behavior by coming down hard on someone who's done something so selfish and so cruel by taking his neighbor's one sheep. Perhaps I can mentally massage my own guilt and perhaps in God's eyes gain some credit despite the fact that I have sinned and I'm to cover up that sin. But eventually we know, and I'm thankful, that that's not the end of the story. That David does repent, and God uses this unfortunate set of circumstances to his glory. And perhaps that's a great way for us to transition. But notice how in the very next chapter, when Nathan speaks those famous words, "You are the man," David acknowledges his sin. And although his sin brings about severe consequences that he and Bathsheba have likely forever been touched by, he says, David says, "I've sinned against the Lord." And even though God shows incredible grace and mercy, even in that moment where Nathan says, "You're not going to die," we know from the next few verses that those consequences are real. We know from the famous language of Psalm 51, which isn't just about David's repentance on this occasion, although historically that link has been made. We see here the heart. The reason why David is described in 1 Samuel 16 as a man after God's own heart, when David acknowledges, "I have sinned, and I know my sin, and I know that I've sinned against you, and because I have committed this iniquity, these transgressions, I know that you are just in what you say, that you're blameless in how you judge. You are the king, O God. I stand guilty." This is one of those sermons where, as I was thinking about it this week, there are so many applications to be made from this. We could have a whole series of lessons out of these two chapters, although, frankly, I don't know that we want to spend as much time here as we would need to get that done. But one of the things we see right away is that action is tied to thought. As I read a few years ago in that book, Every Young Man's Battle, and the series of books that fall into that same genre, we've got to learn to control our thoughts. We've got to learn to allow internal conversations that no one else on the planet may know about to glorify God in the same way we desire our activities to glorify God. And what happened on that rooftop was the beginning of something that grew in David, that became something that blinded David from the consequence of adultery and murder, that blinded David from the consequence that would have in his own family, and perhaps even blinds David from the reality that's lived out in the life of Solomon. Here, an individual who throughout his life struggles with those romantic relationships, those marriages, and those concubines. And while Solomon is certainly culpable for his own actions, he learns it honestly from his own father. Thinking right thoughts. Perhaps if we're struggling with lust, learning not only to control that by cutting off any intake of materials that might build that evil up in our hearts, but finding those that we can confess to, that can hold us accountable, that can help us to be strong, rather than sitting on our hands while there's an epidemic raging in our world and in the church, where families are being torn apart, where men and women are being eaten up with this addiction and in shame won't say anything about it. Oh, how a five-minute conversation between Nathan and David changed his eternity, changed the future of a nation, changed the outcome in a family. Oh, how difficult that conversation must be. But how beautiful reconciliation and forgiveness and accountability and restoration and transparency and discipleship that's not fake, but something that truly brings honor to God, not only in what we do in our assemblies, but what we do in the privacy of our own homes, in the privacy of our own relationships. It doesn't stop there. We learn from David that no human power is absolute. Here's a man who thought he could get away with this. Everybody around him was likely saying what he wanted to hear. He had power. He had military strength. He had multiplied wives for himself. He had built a palace. Here he is, the anointed one of God, surely if there's anyone who's entitled to this, it's me, David must have thought. And I wonder about people in our world who are being abused right now by people in positions of authority. I wonder about people in positions of authority who think that because they can bully people into these sort of abusive situations and relationships, that somehow they're justified. Our world is getting rocked day after day when major religious groups come out and have to acknowledge that thousands upon thousands of religious leaders are abusing others sexually. And I think one of the reasons why this is so rampant and this is such a problem is because we're not transparent about this. And what God's word reveals, not only in these two chapters, but elsewhere, is the fact that this is not an absolute power. That there will be justice. And that even those who in this life may forever get by without being held accountable, without turning from that, and acknowledging God's gracious offer of reconciliation and redemption, this will surely bring damnation. We're playing with fire. If we think that we can get by with this lack of integrity in our personal lives, but in public put on a smile and a happy face, God wasn't pleased with David. And God will not be pleased when we hide these things from one another. We also learn here that yes, God can take sin. He can take brokenness and he can take failure. He can take apostasy. He can take nations that depart from what it is God desires for them to do, and he can do incredible things. Every one of those women mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, Rahab and Bathsheba and Tamar and Ruth and Mary, have interesting stories, don't they? None of those stories would really make a good Hallmark movie. Well, maybe they would. That's the sad thing. But none of those stories are necessarily the kind of thing that we read and we think, wow, that's how a family should function. That's what discipleship should look like. And yet, perhaps we're sitting here and we've already been through the fire. We've already been mistreated. We've already experienced this. And if we're not careful, we can sometimes hear lessons like this and we think, well, what's in this for me? I've already fallen flat on my face. And the message is that God restored David. God used Bathsheba. God, by faith, has used the legacy of the honor of Uriah the Hittite and the powerful words of Nathan the prophet to continue to live and to speak to us through the powerful word of God tonight. God doesn't delight in our sin, but his will is going to be accomplished in this world whether I'm on board or not. He's going to win the war. The question is, will he win the battle for my heart? And the only appropriate response is as we read these sobering texts and think about these relationships and realities in Christ, may I be willing to repent. May I be willing to come broken and to pour out my heart before God. And may I be willing to quickly forgive. I think that's what the parable in Luke 15, 11 through 32 is all about. We often refer to it as the parable of the prodigal son, but I prefer to think about it as the parable of the forgiving father and the grudge-holding older brother. May we be more like the father and less like the older brother. May we be willing with open arms rather than standing in judgment of our brothers and sisters who come bearing their sin, bearing their brokenness, bearing their scars. May we wrap our arms around them in a way that lets them know that we also struggle, that we desire to spend eternity together, that we desire to be accountable to one another, and that we desire. We stand toe-to-toe with giants in our lives. Before David ever got out there in the Valley of Elah, he had already faced some of these. Faced jealous brothers. Faced a birth order and a home life and all sorts of people telling him he was too small, he was too young, he was too weak. Before he ever met Goliath, he had faced the lion and the bear. God was in that moment preparing him for something greater than he or any reader of Scripture could realize until we see him coronated as until Josiah or Christ Jesus, the greatest king Israel ever had. So if I've already been defeated by the giant, it's not over. God can still use me. If I'm in that struggle and the giant's knocking me down every day, let's not be too proud to ask for help. God is merciful and desires that all people everywhere be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Acts 17, 30 and 31, Paul Mars Hill reminds us that he's declaring that all people everywhere repent. Repentance is hard, but salvation is beautiful. May we be sober to the truth, accountable to one another, willing not only to talk about it in the assembly, but to live it in our private and public discipleship in a way that brings glory and honor to our God. I'm so thankful that God used David. May he use each one of us as we in transparency are willing to repent and willing to forgive others who've wronged us. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, God's grace is real. The blood of his son, Jesus, is powerful. All past transgressions, including Paul, either the murderer or the accomplice to murder, Peter, the one who struggled with racism, and all of the other apostles and disciples, we see them warts and all in the story of the New Testament, struggling in their faith, and yet in Hebrews 11 we learn that those imperfect men and women could be used by God because they responded to his grace through faith, were washed in the blood of the Lamb in baptism, and desired earnestly each day to serve him faithfully, regardless of the consequences or the circumstances that surrounded them. And tonight, I know, it can be a long, lonely walk. Perhaps that's not what we need, but if it is, don't allow what somebody else thinks to prevent us from repenting, prevent us from sharing what it is we're going through. One of the beautiful things about the Church of our Lord is that he's surrounded us with people who've either experienced that, are experiencing that, or who have the skills to help us walk through that. We're blessed to be surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, but even more blessed tonight to be serving a great, faithful God who can use us despite our transgressions. Let's come home to him as we stand and sing.